Scott could not have asked me to speak on a theme closer to my heart than this theme, the preeminence of Christ in the Old Testament. And the fact of the matter is that I have been studying that for some years now. And so it was a real joy to be asked to do this, and yet I'm extremely aware of my insufficiency to do it properly. Before we begin, let's once again ask the Lord to help us. I can only depend, as I said, I feel that I'm insufficient, certainly. I can only depend that the Holy Spirit will bring some good from this. Father, we lift our hearts to you. We have already sung tonight of your great mercy and grace in Christ. Our Father, as we look at this subject of our Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, may our Father, may you be glorified, because we know our Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. May our Father, the Lord Jesus, be magnified. May we have a new sense of the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. May our lives be affected by it, that we will be filled with His truth, and indeed with Him, that we might tell others of His glory and of His greatness. And we pray, our Father, that all of the messages in this conference will honor and glorify you. Now help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph Addison, who lived at the end of the 17th century, the beginning of the 18th century, said in one of his writings, "Am I distinguished from you by toils, superior toils, and heavier weight of cares? Painful preeminence," he said. So we can see that preeminence is not necessarily a good thing. It can be a dangerous and elusive commodity. By the way, what does preeminence mean? The Greek word that's used here in Colossians 1:18 means to hold first place. To hold first place. Our English dictionaries come very close to that. Webster says it's superiority in rank, position, or influence, surpassing excellence, dominant authority. There is preeminence among men. For instance, in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, we're told that Reuben had the preeminence among the sons of Jacob, of Israel. And yet that Reuben lost that preeminence by an act of incest. We are told in Acts chapter 12 that Herod Agrippa I, this is the account given beginning in verse 21. "So on a set day, Herod," this is Herod Agrippa I, "arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to the people who were there. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied." And one translation says he didn't give the preeminence to God. He claimed it for himself. This is a sort of sport among fallen men and women. That is, to try to become preeminent, to take first place. Even as far back as the Iliad, Hippolycus, one of those great Greek names, told his son Glaucus that he should go to Troy and make himself preeminent by fighting in a outstanding way. Our fourth president, James Madison, one of his most well-known books is The Federalist. And he says something very, it seems to me, very intelligent, very acute. And I'm quoting him now. He says, "A zeal for different opinions concerning various things, as well as an attachment of different leaders ambitiously contending for preeminence and power, have divided mankind into parties, inflamed them with mutual animosity, and rendered them much more disposed to vex and oppress each other than to cooperate for their common good. So a seeking for preeminence on the part of fallen men and women is the driving force of depravity, of the sowing of sin and the reaping of violence. Christians have to be careful too, professing Christians. Remember what John said in 3 John 9. Remember John said, I wrote to the church, probably reading, maybe a reference to Ephesus, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Can you imagine? Says, I'm not going to have anything to do with the Apostle John. What blindness and arrogance. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, and I'm using here a translation that has a lot of synonyms. For who separates you, Paul says, from the others? Who makes you superior and sets you apart from another, giving you the preeminence? What have you that was not given to you? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So even Christians have to be careful, don't they? Very careful. And even the Apostle Paul. Remember what was said? 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul says, and to keep me from being puffed up and too much elated by the exceeding preeminence or greatness of these revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to rack and buffet and harass me, to keep me from being excessively exalted. Why is this such a dangerous thing? Well, because preeminence in the end belongs only to one. As the old Bishop's Bible translates Isaiah 30:18, it says this. Isaiah says, therefore doth the Lord cause you to wait, that he may have mercy upon you, to the intent that he may have the preeminence when he is gracious unto you. For the Lord is the God of judgment. Blessed are all they that hope in him. Preeminence belongs to the Lord God. And so we come to the text, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body. And if we looked at that context as our brother was expounding it, we see he is preeminent in all these areas. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So our subject tonight is one facet of the all things in which Christ is preeminent, holds first place. And that is, in the Old Testament, he is preeminent. He is preeminent not only in that he is referred to over and over again, but in those references, the things that are said of him are things that are the acts that he does are acts that carry out the will of God, that undo the fall, that bring God's plan to ultimate fruition. I don't know if you've ever heard the song, He Is. The spirit of it I like. I wouldn't have written it exactly the way it's written, but this is what it says. In other words, it goes through all the Old Testament and says that Christ is in each book. Here it is. In Genesis, he's the breath of life. In Exodus, the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. Numbers, the fire by night. Deuteronomy, he's Moses' voice. In Joshua, he is salvation's choice. Judges, lawgiver. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. 1 and 2 Samuel, our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's sovereign. Ezra, true and faithful scribe. Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of broken walls and lives. In Esther, he's Mordecai's courage. In Job, the timeless redeemer. In Psalms, he's our morning song. In Proverbs, wisdom's cry. We're going to be seeing that some of these are accurate as we go through. Ecclesiastes, the time and season. In the Song of Solomon, he's the lover's dream. In Isaiah, he's the prince of peace. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. In Lamentations, the cry for Israel. Ezekiel, he's the call from sin. In Daniel, the stranger in the fire. In Hosea, he is forever faithful. In Joel, he's the Spirit's power. In Amos, the arms that carry us. In Obadiah, he's the Lord our Savior. In Jonah, he's the great missionary. In Micah, the promise of peace. In Nahum, he is our strength and our shield. In Habakkuk and Zephaniah, he's pleading for revival. In Haggai, he restores the lost heritage. In Zechariah, our foundation. In Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. As I said, I think the spirit of that is right on, but I wouldn't agree with everything, every description. It would actually, if I was thinking, it would be very difficult to put together in 10 weeks and meet for 2.5 hours at a crack, as we did. Terry was one of my students, to go over the subject. And how can I do it in 50 or 45 minutes? I struggled with this. I suspect that this is a lifetime study. And you know what? I suspect that's what I'm going to be doing this 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now. In other words, throughout all eternity, we're going to be reflecting on the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Now, what I'm going to try to do is survey a number of areas. And there'll be a lot of themes that maybe are your favorites. I'm just going to skip over very quickly. But it's by necessity. I cannot dwell in one place too long. What I'm thinking is that I'm going to skip over briefly the things that you're probably familiar with and pick up a little more detail some of the things that you may not be familiar with. Now, here's what I'm going to try to do in my 45 minutes. I want to look at the evidence from the New Testament, those basic ways in which Christ is central to the Old Testament. I can actually make these notes available on, if you want them. The evidence from the New Testament that Christ is central in the Old Testament. And then I want to look at basic scripture-wide, in other words, that goes through Old and New Testament, indications of our Lord Jesus Christ's preeminence in the Old Testament. Then I'm going to make 3 or 4 practical applications, if we have time, and come to a conclusion. So first of all, basic ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ is central to the Old Testament. That is, the theme is all throughout the Old Testament, and the things that are said of Him are absolutely crucial in the carrying out of God's program. First of all, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. The word Scripture, graphe, graphai, is used 52 times, and in all but maybe 2 places, it refers to the Old Testament. So my point is, the New Testament, we don't have to argue, do we? We all agree, the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is preeminent. And in citing the New Testament, in using the word Scripture, referring to the Old Testament 50 times. But there's something even more amazing than that. And that is, in looking at getting an estimate of how many times the Old Testament is quoted, number one, quoted, for thus said the Lord by the prophet and so forth, or alluded to. In other words, there's no introductory formula, but obviously these are words taken from the Old Testament. The estimate is that there are 350 quotations in the New Testament from the Old, and that there are 2,000, I'll put them together in a minute, 2,000 allusions to the Old Testament in the New, which would give us about 2,350 references to the Old Testament in the New. The New Testament is predominantly about our Lord. But it calls upon the Old Testament in almost 2,400 places to refer to Him. So surely the Old Testament is about Christ. Now furthermore, let's think of what I'm calling the New Testament's perspective on the Old Testament. For instance, when we come to the Lord's table, what do we do at the Lord's table? It's commonly understood that the Lord's table was originated in an Old Testament ceremony. That is Passover. And that, as one commentator has called, the first Lord's table was the last Passover. And when our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's table, what did He do? He made a substitution. He said, now it's no longer the Exodus and the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. He says, it's Me. Twice He says, do this in remembrance of Me. Another time He says, as oft as you do this, you proclaim. The word in Greek indicates almost you preach the death of the Lord until He comes. And so you see there's been a tremendous switch made by our Lord. This greatest of the acts in the Old Testament was the Exodus. Now He says, now it's His work. We're going to see a little later, Lord willing, there's a new Exodus brought about by Him. And then we could take a book. I'm talking about the perspective of the New Testament. We'll take a whole book, the book of Hebrews. I've often thought the chances are very remote, but if I were ever asked to speak in a Jewish synagogue, you could take the book of Hebrews, you could take what the book of Hebrews does and use the Old Testament to preach the gospel in the synagogue. In fact, one day at GE when I had a Bible study, I remember walking to the Bible study, I started walking with a Jewish gentleman and witnessed to him from the Old Testament with the book of Hebrews in my mind. Because the book of Hebrews, what does it do? So Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and He's better than the angels, and He's better than Moses, and He's better than Joshua, and He's better than Aaron, and He ministers in a better sanctuary, He has a better priesthood, He's under a better covenant, He has a better sacrifice, and on and on. To the whole book of Hebrews. And now, there are explicit statements in the New Testament. We've talked about the assumptions made, the use of the Old Testament, perspective on the Old Testament. And then we have statements like John 5:39, in which our Lord Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders of His day. And He said, you search the Scriptures. Old Testament He's speaking of. They didn't have a New Testament then. For in them you think you have eternal life. And these Old Testament Scriptures are they which testify of Me. Or in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus had been crucified. The disciples were on the way, a few of them were on the way to Emmaus, and they're walking along, were all discouraged and depressed, and someone came up and walked with them. And the Scripture says their eyes were held, they couldn't see who it was. They didn't understand who it was. It was the Lord Jesus. And they said, we thought He would redeem Israel. And this is the third day. And these crazy women went to the tomb and they said it was empty. And you remember what He said? You fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And then in verse 44, He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me. The Jews divided the Old Testament into three parts. The law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the writings, the Ketuvim. And these are the three divisions He mentions. And He says, they're all about Me, and their things must be fulfilled. And when the Apostle Paul, when Saul was converted and began to preach in Acts 18:28, it says he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. Well, let me mention one other thing in this category with a little more detail. And that is, we've talked about the use of the Old Testament, the New Testament perspective on the Old Testament, explicit New Testament statements. But what I'm calling directions of salvation history culminating in the New Testament. And what do I mean by that? Directions of the way God fulfills His plan. Okay? That's what I mean by salvation history. And I'm going to pick out, first of all, one text, and then three themes. The text that's parallel in Ephesians to Colossians 1:18 is Ephesians 1:10. And now reading from the Amplified Translation, because I like that because it brings out all these synonyms. He planned for the maturity of the times and the climax of the ages to unify all things and head them up and consummate them in Christ, both things in heaven and things on the earth. Or another translation puts it this way. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, that all things might be made new in the Messiah, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, what that text is saying is that here is the focal point of God's purposes, that they're all going to find their fulfillment in Christ. All of these things that have come down through the Old Testament into the New Testament times are all going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are three of those themes? So just mention three of my favorite. Real quick, because we've got to move. Talk about the theme of the Son of Man. That's a great theme. I could go on and on about that one. The Son of Man / Last Adam, image of God. All of those ideas. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. First of all, creation. And then Psalm 8 is a commentary on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 8 tells us that God's original purpose for man, even though man has fallen, has not been lost. God's original purpose, God doesn't start something and then say, oh, it isn't going to work, I have to try to do something else. No, Psalm 8 tells us it's going to work. Now, it's not explicit, but it's obvious that we need another Adam. We need a last Adam. And when we come to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, I love it. It says, pictures history as being ruled by monsters. Fallen humanity are monsters. They're not even animals that you'd see in a zoo. They are twisted. They are perverted monsters. But you know, the one who comes and takes the kingdom from them is one like the Son of Man. The last, doesn't say the last Adam, but that's what it means. And then if we were to go into Romans chapter 5, if we were to go into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about the last Adam. Not the second Adam. I get a little perturbed. It's one of my pet peeves. Not the second Adam, the last Adam. There'll be no more Adams. He's the last Adam. This was also, the Son of Man, you know, was a favorite title of our Lord Jesus. Well, Son of God. What about Son of God? Well, of course, He's the Trinitarian Son of God. He is very God of very God, the Lord Jesus. But there was also the title, the Son of God, that was used of Adam. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. He was Son of God. Why? Well, because He was made in the image of God, and because He was to do a work for God, He was to rule creation. It's very close to the Son of Man, actually. In Psalm 2:7, we see, remember, this is a great psalm we'll refer to several times. It says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. What is that Son doing? Well, that Son has been appointed that theocratic office, that is the representative of God, because the first three verses of Psalm 2 talk about the rebellion of humanity. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Somebody says, why didn't God do something about this? He says, I am. He laughs. and he has set his king upon his holy hill. And who is the king? It is the one in the line of David, though David's not mentioned there. I take it's true of all of the kings, David and all of his sons. They all failed, of course, until the Trinitarian son came. That was his office. Psalm 2:7. And when we come into the New Testament, at our Lord's baptism or in a Mount of Transfiguration, the heaven is split and God says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That's another theme. It comes throughout the Old Testament, culminates in the New. We have the Son of David, too. I hardly even have time to deal with that. It's another great one. The Davidic Covenant, 2 Samuel 7. When we come to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it begins the book of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. What is he doing? He is that Son of God, that theocratic Son of God. He is going to put down a rebellion. There are two ways he's going to put it down. He will smash them with a rod of iron as you smash a potter's vessel. Or there will be those who will kiss the Son, who will submit in fear and trembling all that the Father has called to him. Well, now we need to move on. This is my fear. Scott was talking about it. Of trying to do too much. That's what my wife will tell me on the way home. You tried to do too much. And she'll be right. I want to look now at some scripture-wide indications of Christ's preeminence. You notice, by the way, these things I've mentioned are central to the fulfillment of God's purposes. And I'm going to try to do six real quickly, particularly the first few. We'll just go over very quickly. Direct prophecy and typology. We'll go over those quickly. Then I want to look at Christophanies, that is, personal appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. Fourth, Christ, the personification of blessings. Fifth, Christ, the names of the Messiah. And finally, some unexpected references. I hope I get to that. Those are some of my favorites. Direct prophecies. Well, back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There's a direct prophecy. That is called the protoevangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. Psalm 110, the king priest. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin born, son of descendant of David. I'd love to say more about those, but I need to move on. And then in typology, and I see. So in other words, the Old Testament is filled with direct prophecies about the Lord Jesus doing things that will carry out the plan of God, the typology. Francis Fulks, what is typology? Francis Fulks says that the Old Testament writers understood God's basic method of working in history as repeating himself. In other words, as he had a first creation, he would have another creation. Okay? As he had an Exodus, he'll have another Exodus. As he had a flood and an ark, he will have another, as it were, flood and ark. He had a Moses, he'll have a greater Moses. He had an Isaac, he'll have a greater Isaac. And each time the repetition is made, it's on a more wonderful scale than in the past. So that the new creation is more wonderful than the old. The new Exodus is more wonderful than the old Exodus. And I'll just run through a few of those. I've already mentioned some of them. Melchizedek. And Christ is the greater Melchizedek, as it were. We don't have time to develop them. In Genesis 12:3, God said, "In Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you." Paul says in Galatians 3:8, that was the preaching of the gospel. That was the preaching of the gospel. In Galatians 3:8, he refers to Genesis 12:3. Isaac was offered. He was the willing son. We don't read of Isaac fighting and rebelling. Romans 8:32, Paul says, God spared not his own son. He spared the son of Abraham, implied. But he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Jacob, remember the woman at the well? what she said in the Gospel of John to the Lord Jesus? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And if you read the Gospel of John aright, you'll see that John is portraying for us all of these things. The Lord Jesus is greater. He's greater than all the Old Testament institutions like the tabernacle, for instance, and the temple. Or what about Joseph? Rejected by his brothers and almost killed, he becomes their Savior with a small s and reveals himself to them in their deliverance. What a picture, and a lot more details too. I already said it was an Exodus. There's a new Exodus. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told that the disciples that were there, Peter, James, and John, was it? And they were listening to the Lord speaking to Elijah. And the other one, my mind's gone blank here. Moses, thank you. How can I forget Moses? It says he was speaking to them of the Exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. The word in the Greek, Exodus. Exodus is a Greek word. When we come to the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. When we come to the law, we're told at the giving of the law, the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill. And the tabernacle, remember? The Word became flesh, and the Word there is, and tabernacled among us. He's a fulfillment of the tabernacle. He is better than Moses. Hebrews chapter 3 chapters 3 and 4. He's better than Aaron. Already mentioned some of these. Joshua. Told that Joshua did not give the people rest, but our Joshua does. See, because Joshua is, you bring it over into Greek and then into English, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. We have David and the son of David. Of Solomon, remember the Lord Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is here. And of the temple, he said, one greater than the temple is here. All in Matthew chapter 12. And of Jonah, he said, one greater than Jonah is here. And if we go to Isaiah, we're told of two great titles, Emmanuel and the servant. And we're told of both of them that they're the son of David. Emmanuel is the son of David, and the suffering servant is the son of David. In the prophecy of Zechariah, the angel who sent by Yahweh, by the way, I've used the name Yahweh instead of Jehovah, because Jehovah is really, I don't really have time to explain it, it's not really true to the text. It's probably, it's closer to Yahweh, or just the word Lord, all capitals. The angel or the messenger sent by the Lord, by Yahweh, is mentioned. Just as the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I was sent by the Father. He is mentioned as the branch two times. Chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 6, verse 12. He is the stone in chapter 3 and verse 9, who is cut and who brings forgiveness of sins. He's the king priest, chapter 6 and verse 13. I love Zechariah. That's really great. He's the humble king riding on a donkey, chapter 9 and verse 9. He is called Yahweh's fellow, his relative. He is smitten by his sword, chapter 13 and verse 7. Well, at this rate, I'll never make it. Let's talk about personal appearances. We talked about prophecy, direct prophecy, typology. Personal appearances, Christophanies. Particularly, this is one of my favorite themes again, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. I'll take a little more time on this. In Exodus, there's 10 or 12 different passages we could look at. Just look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and following. Remember, that's when the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire. And so Moses said, wow, look at this. There's a bush burning, and it's not being consumed. And so he went over to see it. And it says in verse 4, when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the bush, and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Take your sandals off. You're on holy ground." He said, "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." This is the angel speaking, who is also the Lord. And if you say, well, you've read that in, well, we have a commentary on that. We have an inspired commentary. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 13 to 16. This is the blessing that Moses pronounces on Joseph's tribe. And he speaks in verse 13 and in verse 16. It's a little section. It begins and ends with a benediction. It begins with the benediction of the Lord, all caps, Yahweh. In verse 16, it closes with the benediction, the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. What is he talking about? He's talking about, in that context, the Lord. He's the angel. Stephen comments on this in Acts chapter 7, verse 30, verse 35, verse 38. Particularly verse 38. "This is he, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." You hear what Stephen's saying? Who gave the law? It was the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. He gave it. He was the one that would go up with them from Mount Sinai. He had been with them, and he went up with them into the land. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek." Behold, I send my angel, my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. He's calling John the Baptist my messenger, my angel. And you see, you can be an angel if you're sent, if you're a messenger. That's how the Lord Jesus can be an angel. He is not a finite being. But then he says, "And the Lord, the sovereign Lord Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." Even the messenger, the angel of the covenant, same word, you see, "in whom ye delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who shall endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." And so Malachi equates the sovereign Lord with the angel of the covenant, the one who was on Mount Sinai, the one who was with them as they went up to the land. Christophanies, you see, and all these important events. And then they're about to take Jericho. Joshua's wondering, how are we going to take Jericho? He says, crossed over the Jordan River. Joshua 5, 14 and 15. I take it, in my mind, he's pacing by himself thinking, now, this Jericho is fortified. How are we going to take Jericho? And he looks up and he sees a warrior with a sword drawn. And he says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" I love this. He says, "No." He says, is that how you answer a question like that? He says, it's a wrong question. "No, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have come now." Joshua fell on his face to the earth in worship and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." Just like he said to Moses at the burning bush. It doesn't use the word angel. There's another Christophany. Well, we can come to this conclusion, in my opinion, that this is a reference. This is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, the prophet Zechariah almost says it. He connects the angel of the Lord with the house of David and with God. Zechariah 12:8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And then Paul, I never noticed this for a long time, Galatians 4:14. And I'm not going to insist on this, but in my opinion, it does reflect on this whole question. Paul says in Galatians 4:14, my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He seems to be making the equation there. Well, so we have Christ is preeminent in his Christophanies. He is also preeminent as the personification of blessings. What do I mean? Well, many have seen from the fact that in the book of Hebrews, wisdom is personified and speaks. In the early church, in Proverbs 8 particularly, it was referred to Christ. He is wisdom. But as Walkey points out, the last word in commentaries on Proverbs, let me tell you, my former professor, Bruce Walkey, two volumes, excellent. He says he's right. We have to be careful, for the Arians have jumped on Proverbs 8 in the past because wisdom is said to be created. And so what he says is it does refer to Christ, but it is a type of Christ. Is a type of Christ. But the point is, the Lord Jesus is our wisdom. And we could look at some passages, but I don't have time. He's our covenant. Listen to what Isaiah says, 42:6. We're saying he's the personification of God's blessings. I, Yahweh, I the Lord, have called you the servant in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, I will keep you, and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. John Murray says this about this passage. The striking feature is that the servant of the Lord is given to be a covenant of the people. The Messiah himself, the covenant, because the blessings and provisions of God's covenant with the people of God are to such an extent bound up with the Messiah that he is himself the embodiment of those blessings and of the presence of the Lord. Well, we have the names of the Messiah. I'm going to skip some here. And I'm going to jump over. There's the rock, remember? And they were in the wilderness, and they smote the rock, and the water came out, and then Moses was told to speak, and he got angry and smote the rock twice. Remember what Paul says? 1 Corinthians 10:4? That rock was Christ, he says. That was a title of the Lord in the Old Testament, the rock, like in Psalm 28:1. We have the title branch. He is the branch of the Lord. He's the righteous branch, Jeremiah. He's my servant, the branch, Zechariah 3. He's the man whose name is the branch, Zechariah 6. David Barron said, hey, we got the four Gospels. The branch of the Lord, branch of Yahweh, the one who comes from Yahweh. That's the Gospel of John. My servant, the branch, that's Mark. The righteous branch, the king, Jeremiah, that's Matthew. And the man whose name is the branch, that's Luke. Interesting. Another title is Redeemer. And it's usually kinsman Redeemer. He's related to us. So that's why he became human. He became incarnate. He's our relative. He's our kinsman redeemer. Job says, I know that my redeemer lives. He shall stand at last upon the earth. You know that text. But I'm going to go to the unexpected references because this is one of my favorite. Probably you would never guess any of these. Just finished teaching the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you believe Christ is in the book of Ecclesiastes? I think he is. Ecclesiastes 12:11 says this, the words of the wise are as goads, as nails fashioned by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. From one shepherd. Who is the wise shepherd? We go from the shepherd who is wise to the shepherd who is wisdom himself. Remember in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." I'm having to go so fast. I feel like I'm losing you. Let me go to Ecclesiastes 7:26-27:28. Let me read this. Solomon, this is a very difficult text. "And I find more bitter than death," Solomon says, "the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found," says the preacher, Kohelet, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason. Verse 28, chapter 7. "Which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among these I have not found." Now, how do you interpret that text? Well, I think I know. And I think it's to be interpreted Christ-centered. And I find that there are those who agree with me. That helps. "The one among a thousand is spoken of in the book of Job, who is the angel who redeems." In Ecclesiastes 7:26, the woman who he finds more bitter than death is probably a reference to Lady Folly. The book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, pictures wisdom.